So this morning we are in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. I understand that you're in Luke as an ongoing study, but this morning we are in Matthew. So if you'll be finding Matthew 21, we'll read a few verses there in just a moment. I remember many years ago at Beaver Dam, we started a partnership with the country of Italy. The Tennessee Baptist Mission Board had a partnership with Italy, and we decided to join with that. And so I went on over on a vision trip, and then we took multiple trips after that to a particular region in Italy where we were trying to meet with the missionaries there that we have to the International Mission Board and minister in that country. But when we began sharing the idea that we were going to partner with Italy, we had some people both outside the church, that is some friends of mine that I was telling what we were doing. And no doubt there were some people within the church that were saying something like this. Why Italy? I mean, Italy, as you know, is a very religious country. Why would you take the time and spend the money and send people to a country that is extremely religious? And if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't been there, you also know what I'm talking about. Because you know that the Catholic Church is headquartered in this country of Italy. So everywhere you go there, there's beautiful cathedrals built for the worship of God. There are countless statues throughout the country. Tapestries or tapestries, however you pronounce that word. And frescoes. Everywhere you go, there are religious depictions that come from primarily the gospel narratives. I mean, we talk about living in the Bible, though. And I don't know much about Mascot, but are there statues of David all over Mascot? Can you go across this region in the Bible Belt and find beautiful paintings that depict both Old and New Testament things? Many of the cathedrals in countries like Italy were built, of course, for the worship of God. But I remember being in one of those, and there were thousands of people there. But we were there to look at the architecture. We were there to look at the history. And as we were walking through the building, there was a little enclave just to the side. And in there was a worship service going on. Just a handful of people. Probably 20 people at most. Thousands of people in the building. But only a handful of people actually there to worship God. And I can probably make a case that they weren't really worshiping God from a biblical perspective. The same is true all across the European countries. My dad worked for a German company when I was growing up. And so there was an exchange program. One summer, a kid from Germany came and lived with us for a month. And the next summer, I went to his house and lived for a month in Germany. And I was about 14 or 15 at the time. And you know what we did every weekend? They took me to a different city to show me a cathedral. Now, at 14 or 15, I could have cared less about seeing another cathedral. Now, I'd love to go now and do that. But in those days, I was like, really, we're going to see another cathedral this weekend? So there are cities in which there is a lot of religion, but little true knowledge of Jesus, and certainly little commitment to faithfully following Him. We certainly see that in America, don't we? In the Bible Belt, again, as we call it, we assume everyone here is going to church. Isn't that how we sometimes broach the subject with people? We say, where do you go to church? We don't say, do you go to church? We assume that everybody is connected to some kind of church. I read obituaries. And you know, if you read obituaries, that virtually all of them start after the name of the individual, the date of birth, and the date of death. What's next? The church that they were a member of. Doesn't matter if they haven't been there in years. Doesn't matter if they haven't been there in decades. For some reason, we feel compelled to say right away what church we were a part of. I've only hunted a few times in my life. And that when I was a teenager. So I'm not going to start my obituary by saying, he loved hunting. It doesn't make sense. I didn't do it. But in many cases, that is exactly what people do. Of course, this is not a new problem. It's not confined to our part of the country or our time in history. Who did Jesus have the harshest words for? Who did Jesus have the most confrontation with? Who did Jesus flat out condemn to judgment? The religious leaders of his day. The ones who believed their own righteousness was enough to please God. And who looked down upon others, thinking that others' righteousness were not nearly as good as theirs. We're going to look at a parable this morning. It's a very brief parable. It is a parable that is not one of the more common or famous ones, but it is a parable nevertheless, and you are well aware that a parable is a story. It is a made-up story. And it is a story designed to teach a spiritual truth. And so it is the spiritual truth of the parable that we are interested in, not necessarily all the details of that story. So today we are again in Matthew chapter 21, where I want to talk to you about the elements of a good story. Here we have a story of two sons, not the one you know well, not the prodigal son. You'll find that in Luke and you'll be there eventually. But this is a parable about two different sons. And Jesus is going to teach us some spiritual truths here. And we are going to examine four elements of a good story. And this is a very brief passage, only 5 verses long. The story is only 3 verses long. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus is talking. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Now keep your Bibles open, because especially on this first part, the elements of a good story mean that we have to, first of all, set the stage for that story. We have to know what the context is before we can understand the story. And you see the same thing in books you read or movies or television shows you watch. Sometimes books I read occasionally novels. I read a lot of Christian material, of course, but occasionally I'll read a novel. And sometimes those novels start out slowly before all the action heats up, because they've got to set the stage. They've got to tell us about the character and the time. That's why a movie sometimes will even start off with the date on the screen, because it's telling us the time in which this movie is going to take place. That's why it's good to go through a book of the Bible, like your pastor is doing through Luke. I can't do that because I'm just here one Sunday. But that helps set the stage when you're going through a book of the Bible week after week, and you see how the passages of Scripture go together. It's why I can't handle movies that constantly have flashbacks. My wife doesn't. It doesn't bother her, but it bothers me. I can't do it. I get confused. Are we in the present day, or have we gone back to some past time? Eventually, I get so confused, I just quit watching. Because I'm simple. I can't follow it. I need to know what the setting is. Well, the setting for this story is not nearly as difficult to follow. All we have to do is look at the context that surrounds the verses that we've just read. And so if you have some sort of study Bible, there are probably some headings there. And you notice that chapter 21 begins with the heading that says the triumphal entry. It's easy, therefore, for us to understand that this is the week of Passion, the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And during that week, at least the beginning of the week, he's going to come back and forth from Bethany into Jerusalem until, of course, he is arrested later in the week. So this chapter, all of chapter 21, and actually the first part of chapter 22, we're going to find 3 symbolic acts that are performed by Jesus, followed by 3 parables told by him. And they basically all say something very similar. The three parables and the three acts all basically say something very close to the same thing. And that's why it's important that we understand the context. The first act that we find in this chapter is Jesus riding into town on a donkey, pronouncing himself as king and Messiah, though certainly not in a manner that they would have expected. At this point, you know that they receive him with shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's something we remember every year the week before Easter Sunday. The next symbolic act that we find in this chapter is Jesus casting people out of the temple. And this is clearly something that is going to anger the religious leaders. Because this was not just about throwing people out. Jesus is not just mad. He is. It's a righteous anger. But he's not just mad and throwing people out. He's demonstrating that he has authority in and over the temple. And that will be challenged very shortly. The next day, there is a third act. It is the cursing of the barren fig tree. As he's coming back into Jerusalem from spending the night in Bethany, he is hungry. And there is a fig tree there. And that fig tree has nothing to offer him. So he curses it. And he says that figs will never come from this particular fig tree. It will always be barren and it withers away, to the surprise of the disciples. This too was not an angry abuse of power. This was an act designed to communicate a message, and this message was directed at the religious leader. So those are the three acts. Now he follows that with three parables. The first is the parable that we're looking at, so we'll jump over that for the time being and return there in a moment. The second parable is the parable of the tenants. A vineyard owner leases out his property. If you're a farmer, rather than farm the property yourself, you lease it out to someone else. And of course, when the produce comes in, you are expected as the landowner to receive a portion of the produce. And so in this particular parable, the vineyard owner sends his servant to get his portion of the fruit, and the servant is killed. The people who have leased out the property think to themselves, well, if we kill his servant, then we can have it all. And he sends other servants, and they too are beaten or killed, and eventually he sends his son, and the son is killed. And of course, you can see where that's going. And Jesus says in that parable, what is the vineyard owner to do? Well, he's got no choice but to cast those servants aside, or those people who are leasing their property, I should say, and instead lease it out to someone else. The third parable is at the beginning of chapter 22, and is the parable of the wedding feast. And so the invitation goes out to come to this wedding, and a lot of people that are invited refuse to come. They give all kinds of excuses as to why they cannot come. And therefore, the parable goes on to say, the king then sends out servants into the highways and byways to invite anyone and everyone to come to the feast. Now, all of this is not about vineyards or figs or weddings or feasts. Rather, it is about Israel. Israel as a whole rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and as a result, the message of salvation would now go out to the Gentiles. And we're going to see that same truth in the parable that we're looking at. But we need one more piece of the setting before we get there. Because I skipped over something. If you were following in your Bible, you noticed it. I said there were three acts followed by three parables, but in between those, there was a challenge to the authority of Jesus, specifically in response to the cleansing of the temple. And so they ask Jesus the question pointedly, whose authority, by whose authority are you doing this? And Jesus says, well, I'll ask you a question. And if you answer this question, then I'll tell you the answer to your question. The question Jesus poses them is John's baptism. Was it from heaven or was it from men? And they couldn't answer. They couldn't answer because if it's from heaven, then the response is, well, then why didn't you believe it? If you recognize this as a message from God, why then did you not receive it? But on the other hand, they couldn't say it's a message from men because they feared the people, and the people regarded John as a prophet. So they're in a quandary. They don't know how to answer. And as a result, Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. And that's important to understand because John comes up in our parable. And if we don't know that background, when Jesus mentions John in this parable, we might just be confused. One last thing in the setting of the story. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So now we know who he's talking about. Now we know who he is addressing in this parable. He is addressing the chief priests and the Pharisees. So that's the setting of the story. Now we need to get to the telling of the story. Obviously, we need to understand the basic idea of this story before we can move forward to grasp the spiritual truth. Remember, a parable is a story designed to teach a spiritual truth. But we can't just jump to the spiritual truth. We need to understand the story. This one is very simple. A man has two sons. And those of you with multiple children, regardless of their gender or how different they are, or in ages, you know how different they can be. I mean, even if you have children who are close in age, or even if you have twins, you know that in spite of that, they can be very different people, different personalities, different gifts, different abilities. And that is why, as parents, we have two children who are now 27 and 25. But as parents, we know that we have to parent children individually. Trying to figure out what motivates them or what challenges them or what encourages them. And sadly, many of us know that you can have two children raised in the same home under the same standards and rules and love that make very different choices in life. Some faithfully following God while others coming from that same background wanting nothing to do with God. And we struggle mightily as parents when such choices are made. And while that's not the point of the story, it is somewhat part of the story. And so in our parable, the father asks these two sons individually. He doesn't ask them at the same time. He speaks to them individually. He asks them, or I should say commands them, to do the same thing. The command was clear. No ambiguity here. No possibility for the son to say, well, Dad, you miscommunicated. I didn't quite understand what you wanted me to do. There's no misunderstanding here. They are told to go and work in the vineyard. And a vineyard is a common setting for the parables, even as we saw in that one about the landowner and leasing out his vineyard. In this case, the two sons have opposite reactions. The first says, I'm not going. That's what he tells his dad. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. But later, he changes his mind and does indeed do what his dad commanded him to do. The second, the exact opposite. He readily says to dad, I'll be happy to go out to the vineyard. But then he does not do it. And so Jesus poses the question, which of these two sons did what the father asked? Which son fulfilled the father's command? Which son pleased his father? Is it the one who verbally agreed to work in the vineyard but then did not? Or is it the one who initially, to dad's face, said no but then changed his mind and went to work? Every parent in this room knows the answer to that question. That's why I said it's a simple parable. You know the correct answer, and frankly, the chief priests and Pharisees knew the correct answer, and they got it right as well. Who did the will of the Father? The one who did what the Father commanded him to do. Actions speak louder than words. Saying you're going to do something is just the first step, and that first step is meaningless if you don't follow through and actually do it. Again, every parent or grandparent in this room has had this same statement said in your home. I thought you said you were going to clean your room. You agreed to do it, but you never actually did it. And just as every parent in the room knows the answer to this question, so too did the chief priests and the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking. They correctly answered his question. He did not challenge them on their answer in any way because their answer was correct. The one who went and worked in the vineyard. Well, so far, so good. Simple story. Three-verse parable. simple message. The one who actually does what the Father commands, not just says he will, is the one who does the will of the Father. But now, this simple story with a simple message is about to take a dramatic turn. And those listening, including perhaps some listening this morning, are not going to like it. So, if a story is just a story, then we're done. We can finish early, which you'd probably enjoy. You might even say to Zach, have that guy back because he lets us out early. But a story is not just a story. Again, a parable is designed to teach a spiritual truth. So we've not even talked about that yet. So now we've got to drive it home. We've got to figure out what this story is all about. So now we are transitioning from the story itself to the spiritual truth. Now, a large part of parables, if you ever do a study of parables, you'll discover that a large percentage of parables deal with what we call the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those terms are used synonymously. And again, that's why I really appreciate you praying for other churches and the entire association, because it shows a kingdom mindset, not just about my spiritual life, not just about our spiritual life, but a kingdom mindset. So what is the kingdom of heaven, or what is the kingdom of God? What can be defined as the redemptive reign and rule of God through Christ in the lives of persons as evidenced by his activity in, through, and around us. I know that's a little difficult. Redemptive, because we're really talking about salvation here. Who is and who is not in the kingdom of heaven, or in our vernacular, who is and who is not saved. And what is involved in making that transition, that the Bible says being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So immediately after they correctly answer the question, Jesus makes a startling statement. And we really need to pause here and hear just how startling this statement would have been to the ears who initially heard Jesus say this. Again, you remember who he's talking to, the chief priests and the Pharisees. Well, who are the chief priests and the Pharisees? They are the religious leaders of the day. They're the ones who knew the law and obeyed the law. It's not just that they knew it, they were living righteous lives. No one argued against that. And in living righteous lives, they believed that their righteousness was not only better than everyone else's, but it was certainly good enough to please God and warrant their being in the kingdom of God. And yet, what's the startling statement? Jesus said to these men, I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are in the kingdom of God before you. Now, that phrase is meant to conjure up the worst of sinners in that society. Sometimes in the Bible it says tax collectors and sinners, and sometimes it's Gentiles that are lumped in there as well, because certainly the Jews assumed that all Gentiles were sinners. And in the minds of the religious leaders, these are the type of people that had no business in the kingdom of God. No business in religious society. There's another parable that perhaps you will remember. Jesus told about two men who went into the temple to pray. Remember that? One was a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee came up to the altar and he began to thank God that he was not like that other guy. Thank you that I'm not like him, a sinner. The tax collector, on the other hand, wouldn't even look up, but just pled for mercy because he understood that he was a sinner. And that parable shows us the mentality of the religious leaders, that their pride and they look down on others in contempt. Now, it might surprise us to have tax collectors looped in here. I mean, we don't like them either, but we don't think they're the worst of sinners. And if the IRS sends you a letter, it makes you fear, but you don't say they're the worst people in society. But in that culture, a Jew who was a tax collector was viewed as a traitor. Because basically they had to render to Rome a certain amount of money per person or per household. But what they would often do is actually charge that household a little bit more so they could line their own pocket. So they were not only working for the Romans, which made them traitors, but they often took more and therefore became rich. And you remember one of them, right? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And after meeting Jesus, he promised to return fourfold what he had defrauded, implying to us that he was, in fact, defrauding his fellow Jews. I remind you of another tax collector in Scripture, Matthew, who's writing the very gospel that we are looking at this morning. So then Jesus comes back to the ministry of John. He says, John came in righteousness. Remember, we talked about that already. That's why we needed that setting to see now, why is John in this explanation of the story? He says, John came in righteousness, which can mean one of two things. He came living a righteous life, which he did, or he came proclaiming the righteousness of God, which he did. And so both of those things certainly can be true. And the point Jesus is making is that these sinners heard the message of John, recognized themselves as sinners, and believed. And this, of course, implies repentance from their sin, the very thing we just mentioned with Zacchaeus. They realized that they were sinners who were not worthy to be in the kingdom of God, and yet they repented of that sin and believed in the message of the righteousness of God that John was bringing, and therefore they were in the kingdom of God. On the other hand, the religious leaders did not believe. Even after seeing the changed lives of the others and hearing the message that they brought that brought about that change. And this is further indictment on their stubborn blindness. They saw not only the transformation, they heard the message of John, and then they saw how the message of John transformed the worst of sinners in their society, and yet they still did not believe. Paul in Romans chapter 11 says that as the missionary to the Gentiles, his hope was that the Jews would get jealous. Jealous of seeing the transformation that came about in the Gentiles, and therefore they would want to be saved as well. But by and large, that is not what we see happen. With their lips, they were claiming to be close to God, but the truth of the matter was their hearts were far from him because they had hearts of rebellion and indifference. And so the righteousness they had, and again, no one's disputing that they were living a good life, but it was not good enough. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. They were self-righteous, striving to work in their own vineyard, to create and build their own kingdom and erect their own kingdoms. Jesus said earlier in Matthew's gospel that he did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And what he meant by that was there are some who are self-righteous, and they will never hear and heed the message because they are trusting in their own righteousness. Paul says this in Romans concerning the unbelief of the Jews. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's what we're talking about in this parable. These religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking had a righteousness of their own that they thought was good enough, and therefore they refused to submit. And there in a nutshell is the problem that he was dealing with. They were not in the kingdom of God because they did not submit to the righteousness of God because they were trusting in their own righteousness. While the other class of society, remember that startling statement he makes, they did know that they were sinners. Everyone knew they were sinners. But they recognized that, repented of their sins. In some cases, not everyone. And they trusted in God. And therefore, they were in the kingdom of God. All right, once again, we can stop here. And frankly, it's about time to do that, but I'm not done. So we could stop here. I mean, we've looked at the setting. We've looked at the story. We've talked about what the spiritual truth of that story was. And we could go home understanding and maybe even shaking our heads. Those poor chief priests and Pharisees who just could not see that they needed the righteousness of God. It's always easier to point our finger at somebody else, isn't it? Always easier to say, well, they're just not seeing what what I'm seeing. And that's why we need to add this one last element, the fourth one. We need to make it personal. The spiritual truth needs to be applied to us, or we've not really heard the story for ourselves. All right, so from our standpoint, we're no longer in the first century in Jerusalem. We're now in our century in Mascot. Who is the worst of sinners in our society? Now, I'm not looking for names. All right, so don't tell me about someone you know in town that everyone knows about. I don't know who that is and don't need to know. I'm not looking for a name. I'm looking for a class, a title. So we'd say, well, murderers, rapists. Yeah, that would be in the group with some people. We would certainly add those who violently kill children, as unfortunately we see time and time again, and saw it recently again in a Catholic church. And again, by perception, these would indeed be categorized in our society as the worst of sinners, okay? So now let's go the opposite side. Who would be the most righteous in our society? And we might say, well, years ago we might have said a priest or preacher. But there's been so many scandals now, we probably wouldn't say that. The fact of the matter is, we might have a hard time coming up with how to answer that question, because as a class, we don't know of anybody who's more righteous than everybody else. So let me fill it in. Suppose we have a senior loan. Now, I know I shouldn't say that, but I'm not your pastor, so in a few minutes I'm leaving. Think about me, whatever you want to think about. I'm using a senior adult merely because there's someone who's been doing this a long time. So it's not a class, it's not an age thing. It's just, think about someone who's been doing what we've been doing a long time. They're a model citizen. They've been following the law. They're a good neighbor, the kind that will help you out when you need something, if they can do it. They go to church like us on a regular basis and have so most of their life. Everything about them on the outside looks very good. And the truth of the matter is, it is. But the problem is, that's what they're trusting. They think they deserve to be in the kingdom of heaven because of the exemplary way they live their life. And that is self-righteousness. And to that is what Jesus is speaking when he says, I tell you, murderers, rapists, those who harm children will go into the kingdom of God before them. Now, wait a minute, you say. That can't be true. Because the Bible says those kinds of people are not in the kingdom of God. And you are exactly right. Unless they repent and believe. And that's what the story is about. It's about the son who initially said no, but he repents and follows. And so I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination, and please do not misunderstand me, I am not saying that all of those who are murderers or rapists or who abuse children are going to be in the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying if they do repent and believe, genuinely, they'll be there before the self-righteous person. Because the self-righteous person is not repenting and is not believing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, Paul understood, in fact, he called himself the chief of sinners. I mean, Paul was a murderer. We kind of forget that occasionally. But Paul, prior to coming to faith in Christ, was trying to put to death those who were believers. And yet he repented, and he became the Apostle Paul. So again, it's not enough just to claim that we understand this story or even what this story teaches. Because this story teaches that the one who professes to obey is not good enough. It is the one who actually obeys and does the will of our Father. So that is our second point. of making it personal. The self-righteous will not be in the kingdom of heaven because they are trusting in their own righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ. But secondly, trusting in the righteousness of Christ brings transformation of life. And if it doesn't, you're not trusting. It's really as simple as that. Now, that is not to say that we are saved by works. I do not believe that, nor am I saying that. But I am saying that genuine salvation transforms our life to the point that we do live our lives in a different way. Again, that's what this parable is saying. The second son said, I'm not going to go. But he changed his mind and went. And he demonstrated that by going to work in the vineyard. Now, the churches that I pastored over the years, I'm sure, thought that I harp on that too much. But genuine salvation does manifest itself in the way we live our lives. And if it doesn't, then it's not genuine salvation. It was Jesus who said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not the things that I say. Again, it's such an obvious idea. A sincere profession of Jesus as Lord means a sincere desire to obey and follow Him. Calling Him Lord and not obeying Him is not really having Him as Lord. The two go together. So let's finish by making this real personal. Are you in the kingdom of heaven? Are you in the kingdom of God? Or again, with our vernacular, are you saved? If you say yes, is that evidenced by an ongoing, and it doesn't have to be dramatic, but it's an ongoing transformation of our lives. The self-righteous will not be in the kingdom. The self-deceived will not be in the kingdom. It only belongs to those who have turned from their own righteousness and received the righteousness of Christ, which results in a transformed life. If you've been around Vacation Bible School for any period of time, you know that sometimes we talk about the ABCs of Christianity. Right? Admit that I'm a sinner. Believe that Jesus died and rose again to pay the penalty for my sins, and C, confess Him as Savior and Lord. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that that's part of the problem. Because I don't think the ABCs are enough. I think there has to be a fourth letter added. It doesn't flow as well, it's not as catchy, it's not as marketable, but there needs to be a fourth letter added. It's the letter F. Admit that I'm a sinner, believe that Jesus is the Savior, confess Him as Savior and Lord, and then F, follow Him. Jesus didn't just say, confess me. He said, follow me. Let me pray. Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity to be gathered together to study Your Word, even when it's sometimes difficult for us to hear. Lord, I believe that most people in this room have heard many times before the very things I've already said. I think most of them understand that they need the righteousness of Christ rather than their own, but sometimes we're just self-deceived in that. And we still, in subtle ways, look to our own righteousness and think, well, of course I'm in the kingdom. I'm a good person. Lord, You didn't come because we were good people. You came because we were sinners in need of salvation. I thank You that You do save all classes of sinners, including me and including us. Help us then to not just confess You as Lord, but help us to follow You faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.